Amen. We're turning today to Philippians chapter 3, where we are going through the book of Philippians. We're in a time in Philippians, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to read that first verse again, where Paul has called us to rejoice in the Lord. And we're thinking about what is it like to be a people who continually, regardless of their circumstances in life, continue to keep their eye on being a people who rejoice in the Lord. Today we're looking at verses 8 through 11. So let's turn our hearts to God's word. First, the call to rejoice, and then our verses for this morning. Paul is writing and he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Now on to verse 8. "Indeed," says Paul, "indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant, says Jesus, like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We said last week, this is a parable that Jesus tells us about the value, the worth of the kingdom of heaven. And Paul is talking about something very similar here as he talks about the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. He's saying when you learn about Jesus, who he is, his glory, who he's presented to be in Scripture, when you get a glimpse of him as Paul did on the Damascus Road in Acts 6, when you get just a glimpse of him, who he is, who he's described to be, the only rational thing to do is to count him our highest treasure in life, that pearl of great price. And so do we seek to pursue him and to gain him over anything else in life. In fact, as Paul would say, he's willing to count everything else loss and even rubbish. Not that in itself it's bad, but he counts it loss if he can gain Christ. And that's his hope and his desire and his goal in life. And what Paul is saying there is when he saw Christ, he realized who he was, the promised Messiah, the one that he needed to seek and to come to and to find help from, the one who would cleanse him from his sin through the work that he would offer on his behalf. We call that coming to faith in Christ, right? Sometimes justification, being declared right. Why? Because we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, who has paid for our sin. The symbol of being washed clean, because the blood of Christ washes us clean. So we put our faith in him. That's why he talks about the righteousness by faith that is ours. Not our own, but his righteousness given to us through faith. And that's why last week my concern was that we understand that point, that Jesus is the pearl of great price. What he points to, what the kingdom is like, is when we know him and that we are called to understand that. And when we see that, we will give everything to be found in him. Paul uses two phrases in verses 8 and 9 that we considered last week about that we gain Christ and that we are found in him. That's his goal. Put his faith in this one who has loved him and who will save him. And so my chief concern last week was to grasp that. And so I asked you as we finished, is Jesus Christ of surpassing worth, not just in the world, but is he of surpassing worth to you? Now, if you weren't here last week, that's the most important thing you can ask yourself from these verses and in your life. Are you able to say, like Paul does here, that Christ Jesus the Lord has become Christ Jesus my Lord? That is, I have gained Christ. I am found in him. That's why when he talks about the status of Christians, Paul will often say, in Christ, in him, because now I am standing in him. I have gained him. I am found in him. That's the first thing we needed to know, and we looked at last week. And that brings us then today to the second part of this, the surpassing worth of Christ, turning now to verses 10 and 11. Yeah, we're creeping through this, I know, but there's so much here. And there are others who have creeped slower than I do, if you can believe it. Cisco knows there's a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones that has like 6 volumes on one book of the Bible. We're not going quite that slow. We could. We're not. But we're trying to gain a grasp on what Paul is saying here because it's so helpful to us. And what we're going to talk about this morning is, what does it mean now, not only to gain Christ, to set our priority seeing him, to give ourselves to be those who put our faith in him, who know him, who are found in him. But now, once we do that, what happens next? Is that the end of the game? Okay, we're in Christ. Everything's good. Now we're just go on as we did before? Or does something change when we know him, when we are found in him, when we gain Christ? What happens next? And I think that's what Paul's going to talk about in these next few verses, because he uses a couple other phrases about what it means to count everything as loss, why I'm willing to do that in order to gain Christ, to know him, and to know the surpassing worth of Christ, of knowing Christ. It's in a sense, he's saying, now that I have gained that pearl of highest price, that great value, I want to take that pearl out, and I want to hold it up, and I want to admire it. I want to reflect on it. I want to see its beauty. I want to let it impact me. And Paul's saying that's what happens when we come to faith in Christ. The glory of this one is such that we want to know him better. That's what this today is about, knowing him better. Now, when you come to know somebody, when they become your friend, or maybe even you have higher interest in someone, you want to know them, not just the facts about their life, but you want to know them better, right? When I met Bonnie in college. She's not here. She's in the nursery today, so I'll talk about her. You can tell her everything I say. When I met Bonnie in college, you know, first we became friends. Wanted to know some facts about her. We started to do some things together. So we started adding to our common knowledge of things we've done together. But as I got more interested in knowing her better, I wanted to know more about not just doing things with her, but more about who she was and why she was who she was, right? And so what do you want to do? You start wanting to go back into their lives and learn about what made them who they are. You want to start going back and learning things about who they were before you met them, right? To go back and walk with them through their life, to go back and meet her family, to go back and see where she went to school, where she went to church, who her youth group friends were, what she did when she was in school, to go through the yearbook and hear the stories of life. Now, this will date me, but this was really fun, going into a big family like Bonnie has, to do the family slideshows. I know we don't do slideshows anymore. We get our phones out and we just flip through them real quick. But back then, we used to do slideshows where there were pictures of all these events. And when everyone came home for the weekend or whatever, and we're all hanging out at the house, sometimes they'd get the slideshows out, and you'd put a big, you know, on this wall, you'd project these screens, and each slide, you'd stop, and you'd tell the story of what happened that day, and they'd start laughing, and they'd tell stories about what was happening. And as I did that with them over the years, it almost felt like now I feel like I was there for some of those events, even though it was before I met Bonnie. Why? Because I know the story. stories. I know what's funny. I know what was hard. I know the challenges. I know that her brother was lost on the beach when he was little and when Bonnie was fairly young and ended up in a police car as the police drove up and down the boardwalk looking for them, and how scary that was and how relieved they were when they found. It's almost like I've walked with her through that part of her life. I've learned the things that shaped her to be who she was. I think Paul is saying something similar in verses 10 and 11 about coming to know Jesus better. Not only do we gain him, and some of that language of coming to faith, of being having his righteousness applied to us, is kind of transactional, right? It's kind of the work, the words of a transaction. I was a sinner being ready to be judged by a holy God, but Jesus interceded for me. His blood paid for the sin, the guilt and the death that I deserved. He died for me. And so now he accounts me as righteous. It's transactional language. He has changed my status. And that is true. But now Paul begins to speak of this relationship in relational terms as well. Not just in forensic or transactional terms, but also in relational terms. That I want to know him, not just facts about him, not just that he did something for me, but I want to know him. And there's two things I think that Paul points out here that we, as we seek to know him better, we, in a sense, not exactly, but in a sense, we go back and walk with him through his life. Now, we do that, learn about his life in the Gospels. But I think here he's telling us something more experiential, that we go back and we walk with him through his life, and there's two ways we do that. Two things that he has us walk through to come to understand what has shaped him, to who he is, what he has done, why he does what he does. That's what he's going to show us. Now, it's significant, I think. Let's say this first. It's significant what Paul does not do when he takes us back to the life of Christ. What would we do? Well, we would launch a Christian tourism startup, right? We would say, you want to get to know what Jesus was like? You want to learn about his life? Let's go to Israel. A lot of people do that. I'm not saying it's bad to do. But Paul is saying that's not what we do to get to know Jesus better. You would think, well, maybe he would have, you know, he went to Asia Minor, he went across Turkey, and he's planting these churches, and now he'll say, you know, you've come to see who Jesus is, let's get to know him better, so let's pack up, let's take a field trip, let's go back to Nazareth and see where he grew up and learn to trade, let's go to Bethlehem, see where he is born, let's go to Jerusalem and see where he challenged the religious leaders, let's look where the cross was, let's stand in the door of the open tomb, and then we'll really know him. Now, that's not wrong to do, but that's not what Paul does. How he tells us to get to know Jesus better. What does he do? He tells us there's two ways to walk back into Jesus' life and walk with him, walk along with him, let the life of Jesus begin to shape ours. And what are those two ways? He says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, to enter into the power of his resurrection and to know him. How? By sharing in his sufferings. Resurrection power, sharing in his sufferings. Two ways that we enter into Jesus' experience and begin to live it out in ours as we've come to know him. We are eager to know him better. We don't do that by going to the Jordan River and being baptized like he was, right? Micah was baptized with the sign and seal of grace, of his grace, of Christ, God's grace to us in Christ. That's sufficient. He doesn't have to get to know him better by going and doing it the way Jesus did it, right? But what does he do? What does he call us to? He calls us to walk with him in his resurrection power and in his suffering. Let's look at those two for a moment. First, we're going to do the resurrection power quicker. But first, we walk with Christ in his resurrection power. To know Christ and to come to know him more deeply means to come to know him personally, relationally, but also in the power and the power of his resurrection. What's he mean by that? The word is that explosive power that brought new life to the dead body of Jesus, right? He's in the grave. He's dead. He didn't just fall asleep. He didn't just get some kind of sickness that he recovered from. He was dead in his body, dead and buried. And God worked. Christ raised himself. The Spirit came upon him again. The creative act happened again. And he was brought, that dead body was brought to living life again. He would change from being mortal to immortal. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't already divine. That's true. You know, the two natures. But his body had died. Now taking on that immortality of which Paul speaks of in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. From perishable to imperishable. That's what we confess today. He was died, was buried. Third day, he rose again from the dead. Now, there's a glory in the Christian life of knowing Jesus who was raised from the dead. When we come to know Jesus, that's the Jesus we get to know. When he works in our life, it's that risen Jesus who works in our life. There's a glory in that. But Paul is talking about another glory, a glory that of the Christian life that sees Jesus's new life, this new life that brought him from the dead. We see that power at work in us who believe. His Holy Spirit present and shaping us, creating in us the fruit of the Spirit, right? Changing who we are. We see that at work in us. If the first thing is justification or coming to faith in Christ, this is that sanctification talked about in relational terms, where more and more we begin to live a holy life, putting off sin, living to righteousness. There's a new power at work in us. Explosive power that brings us the ability to do what we couldn't do before, that is to love the things of God. Once we were dead, but now we're alive to him through the work of God in our life, that knowing him and the power of his resurrection. So the first thing perhaps to say, do you see that work at that life at work in you? A sensitivity to the things of God, an ability to want to do what is right and good in God's sight. Before you didn't care about it. But now we've met Jesus. That power of his resurrection is at work in you. Maybe you say, I haven't seen that. That can happen today simply because he is able to transform us by his power and raise us to new life. Paul talks about that in this kind of being found in him, gaining him, and now seeing that resurrection power at work in us in Romans 6, doesn't he? Romans 6, 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, what? We too will one day be raised? No, but just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, what? We will live a new life. We will walk in the newness of life. It's the power of the work of God in us, the sanctifying power of the Spirit at work in us, that we become more and more like him. Now look, Christians are not everything we always want to be, right? We know that. We fail, we struggle, we don't live up to what we've attained, what we should live up to. We wrestle to be who we ought to be, to live in ways that we don't fail. We struggle. We do have to repent of sin again. We do struggle with that. We aren't everything we want to be. But what this is saying is by God's grace, when we have gained Christ, we are sure not what we used to be, right? Because that power of the resurrection, his resurrection power is at work in us. And so coming to know him, we want to know him better. And the power of his resurrection. We want to see him, that new life, that animating principle of life, be at work in us. Not just someday when we're raised from the dead, physically in our bodies, but now at work in us here. We come to know Jesus by walking in the power of his Spirit today. But then Paul couples with that a second thing, doesn't he? It's not simply that, and we need to understand how these are coupled together so we understand this rightly. And here's where I want you to think a little bit. We walk with him and we get to know Jesus better, not only in the power of his resurrection, but as we suffer, becoming like him in his death. we share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That little phrase, becoming like him, is a word that means something like this: to cause to be similar in form to something else. And what is the something else here? To cause us to become similar in form to his death. To share in that experience. To walk in that suffering. Knowing the power of his resurrection, but also sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, why do you think Paul puts it in that order, right? Share, have the power of the resurrection and share in his sufferings. Jesus suffered and died first and then was raised in power. But Paul says it the other way around, almost like he wants to know the power of the resurrection first so that he can then walk and enter into the sufferings of Christ. I think in part it's we need that strength and power of Christ to be able to endure those sufferings and to have the faith to walk through days of suffering. But it's also this. I think what he's telling us here is to follow Christ today. To gain Christ, to be found in him, to have that work of the resurrection power at work in our lives today before we enter into glory, to follow Christ, to know Christ in our experience today until he comes again, means that we most intimately experience the power of the resurrection as, I want to say only as, maybe that's too far, but as we are willing to enter into his suffering, to share in his sufferings. And I think what that's telling us is Paul is indicating that the path of the Christian life for this time is the same path that Jesus walked in his earthly life, that we are called to endure suffering before we enter into glory. He's going to talk about that resurrection from the dead later in the chapter, at the very end of the chapter. But here he's talking about walking in the newness of life and the power of the Spirit in life as we suffer with Christ, becoming like him in his death. That's what Paul thinks of when he thinks of Jesus' life. We saw that in Philippians 2. When Jesus comes into the world, how does he live? He doesn't use his birthright, his privileges, the blessings of being the Son of God. He doesn't use those privileges to separate himself from us, to be born into a palace with a moat around and a big fence so he's near us, but he keeps us at a distance. But what does he do? Instead, he comes, he takes our flesh, he dwells among us. He draws near to us and identifies with us. Though it's not to his personal benefit, in fact, it will lead to his suffering and ultimately to his own death. He does that, not grasping on to the being equal with God and the blessings that he has in his relationship with his Father, not grasping on that as a means to set him apart from us, but emptying himself, is what he says in Philippians 2, pouring out himself, using the benefits of his relationship with God, not to glory and bask in it, but to pour it out in service to us for our good and for our benefit. And now Paul says, you want to know Jesus? You want to really get to know Jesus? Then walk with him in that same path. You see, Paul had come to realize that he had been in the past, and read about Paul in the early chapters of Acts. He had in his past used his religion, right? He was a very pious person. He cared about the law, all these things that he's mentioned already in Philippians. But he used his religion as a justification to set himself apart from others, sinners. Those who were unclean, not as good as I am, not as faithful as I am. And his religion became a way to build a barrier between himself and others, particularly the Gentiles who were far from God and the promises of the covenant. And now he realized that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus did, right? The Son of God, the one whom the Father says, this is the one I love, this is the one I'm relationship with, this is the one who has my ear. This is the one who is special and unique and holy, like me. What does he do? He doesn't use that position to stand away from us, but to come toward us for our good, to pour out that relationship, to use himself for us. And that powerfully impacted, I think that transformed Paul. And I think as you wrestle with that, that calling to walk with Jesus through suffering and becoming like him in his death, it means learning to do the same thing. As you realize that, it will transform how you live in this world. Now Paul realizes that everything he's received from God, the benefits of knowing God, the blessings of knowing God, it isn't just simply to bask in that glory, but it is to pour it out to benefit others who don't know God. To benefit your brothers and sisters who are struggling to walk in the ways of the Lord. Now look, I think this asks us to ask ourselves this question. Has your Christian faith made you more likely or less likely to draw near to people who don't know God? More likely or less likely to go toward people who don't know Jesus Christ? I'm afraid we often get it backwards. We use our faith, we use our religion to justify moving away from others. We're shocked by them, we're repulsed by them, we're full of fear, we feel superior to. We can find all kinds of reasons and excuses not to draw near, right? To separate ourselves, to come and be apart from them. There is a thing we are to be apart from. It is treasuring, loving sin in our hearts and committing error and sin. We are to separate from that. Paul's saying here, if you know Jesus, and if you really want to get to know him better, if you grasp what he does, what the good news of the gospel is, you'll begin to move toward others for their good, not to ridicule them, not to condemn them, but to seek their good, to use the blessings you have received that they might hear, that they might see, that they might know the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. So we're talking about what it means to be people who rejoice in the Lord, and learning to be someone who rejoices in the Lord. We said several things, but it includes this. It means that I am become so secure in my relationship to Jesus Christ. I've gained him. I'm found in him. I'm so secure in that, that I know he loves me, that nothing can take me out of his hands. I'm so secure in my relationship to God through Christ that I'm willing to give up all the benefits, all the blessings that I have for being in Christ, if in some way I can serve others to the glory of God. You know, Paul says that, right? My brothers and the people of Israel are my brothers and sisters in the flesh, and I wish God would cast me from his presence if I could just get them to see and to know who he is. You see, he's saying, I want to walk like Jesus, to enter into his sufferings, become like him in his death. That's what it means to live for him now. And what that tells me is this, that you'll know Jesus more by entering into the struggles and the pain and the sorrows, the injustices that others are facing, and try to walk with them through that, help them in it, address the issues of it more then. You'll know him better then, more experientially then. You'll know the power of his resurrection more deeply then. When you pour your life out for others. Some of us are reading this year this little devotional, daily devotional in the book of Proverbs by Tim Keller. We gave it to some of our folks, our shepherd leaders this year. You might want to get it, or we can get some copies for you if you'd like one. It's a great little tidbit every day from the Proverbs. And on January 18th, he and Kathy, Tim and Kathy Keller, are writing, and they say this about, on January 18th, about being righteous. I think it ties into this. When Proverbs speak of the righteous and the wicked, we think of the moral and the immoral. I think that's why we tend to think, you know, well, if we want to be moral, then we have to be apart from those who are immoral. And that's what righteousness is, to be apart. But he said that's only partly right. The Hebrew words for righteous, which he mentions here, have a strong social aspect. Bruce Waltke writes, the righteous, now here's how the righteous are described here. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to the advantage of the community. That's that social aspect. While the wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. You see, the wicked are described as those who try to get everything for themselves, while the righteous are those who everything they have, they do for the good of others, for the community around them. The righteous say, much of what I have belongs to the people around me because it all comes from God and he wants to me to love my neighbor. While the wicked say, I can do what I want with my things. Then he encourages us, go through Proverbs, reading righteous and wicked that way, it'll be a whole new book. In what ways, he goes on to ask, are you disadvantaging yourself in time and in money for the good of the community in which you live? Now, Paul is now taking that in that principle and putting it into the Christian life, following Christ. And he's saying, we tend to think that the blessings we have are just so that we might delight and enjoy, but that's not what Jesus does. There's a time for that in the eternal kingdom, but for now, he wants us to know him by sharing in his sufferings, even becoming like him in his death. Now, we will never save someone. Yes, it's important we say that. Your work is not saving others. But as you walk with others, graciously walking with them, pouring out your life for them, you are able in a new way to point them to the one who can, to point them to Jesus himself. Christians are not masochists. It's not saying here that Christians love pain and should learn to like pain. That's not the point at all. It's not that we like pain. It's not that Jesus loved walking to the cross. He goes into the garden and pleads and weeps over this coming, not just suffering, but having to take the place of the sinner who hates God. He doesn't want that place. It's not easy. It's not fun. He doesn't like it. And yet he goes. We're not called to be masochists. We're not being told to feel no pain, and pretend like we feel no pain. No, Christians weep and they grieve and they struggle like everyone else. But what he's saying is, if you want to grow to be more and more like Jesus, that happens when you're weak, not when you're most powerful. We think the other way. I'll be more like him if I show I'm powerful, if I'm strong. No, we're most like him when we're weak, even subject to death, because everything we have we're giving to the good of others. I think that's what Paul is saying here when he gets to verse 11. It can be somewhat difficult to understand. He says in verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. One thing that Paul is not saying in that verse is, you know, I told you about the gospel, and Jesus has been raised from the dead, and I'm going to follow him, and I hope that I do enough that he will raise me with him. No, Paul has not forgotten his confidence and assurance is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's secure in that, rock solid in that. In fact, later, at the end of the chapter, he'll say, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. When he talks about the resurrection of the dead, he is confident that he will be raised with Christ. That's not what he's talking about here, saying by some means attain the resurrection of the dead. I think what he's saying is this. I am determined to arrive at that day when I enter into that state of eternity, of immortality, of glory with Christ, raised bodily from the dead, transformed, changed in a twinkling of an eye. As Paul will talk about those things in other places. I am determined to arrive at that day as Jesus did, through suffering and through death, giving up, pouring out my life for the benefit of others. Not savingly, but as a as imitation of him and following him as a means to point others to him and his surpassing worth. And that though it will appear to everyone else in all expectations, it will seem against the odds that someone so weak, so pathetic, someone who is willing to give their life for somebody else, that that person could ever attain the resurrection from the dead. I know that though it appears to the expectation of everyone else to be a lost cause, even as Jesus dying on the cross seemed to everyone else to be a lost cause and with no expectation of anything else now, but it all has ended in shame and sorrow. But he says, I know as I walk this path, giving myself for others, suffering with Jesus, even dying so that others might live, I know that with him on that day, I will be raised in power and in glory. Because I have gained Christ and I have found in him and I will be in the presence of the Lord forever. Do you want to be someone who rejoices in the Lord? Then guard your heart. That was our first principle, right, 2 weeks ago. We're doing several principles through this passage of chapter 3 of rejoicing in the Lord. Do you want to be someone who rejoices in the Lord? Then focus on the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, that he is that pearl of great price, and do anything you can, give up everything to gain him, to be found in him. Do you want to be someone who rejoices in the Lord, really rejoices in the Lord, regardless of what you face in life, regardless of your circumstances? Then he says, love him, really love him. Love him enough that you're so secure in his love for you, that you're so certain that he will never forsake you, that you stop living simply for yourself and you find ways to pour yourself out for others. And you can do that. You will rejoice in the Lord because he will be all in all to you. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are not capable of doing these things. That's why we need to know the resurrection power, his resurrection power. That's why we need to know him. Give us the strength and the ability to do what you've called us to do, to not try to grasp onto all the glory, not try to grasp onto the blessings and just pull away from the world and just enjoy your promises until you come. But let us share in his sufferings, even becoming like him in his death. Not because we think that's a really great way to go. Not because we want to suffer. But because you have placed us here to walk with him in his sufferings. That we might, through those sufferings, through the commitment of loving others as we love ourselves, you reveal your power and your glory, and you bring the name of Jesus to be known in every place. Lord, would you do that through us? Would you make us a people who do this, that you might be honored, that you might be glorified, that Christ might be lifted up, that you might draw many to yourself, and that you receive the glory. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.